When I first moved to Texas back in the early 70s, the drugstore of choice was not CVS and it wasn't Walgreens, it was Eckerd's. Some of you remember Eckerd's. But do you remember one of the taglines or marketing techniques that Eckerd's used? Here it goes. And I remember this. This is why we have Eckerd's, because America can't wait. Their emphasis was they're going to get it to you fast. And wouldn't you really rather do anything than wait? Sometimes if we're honest, we'd rather do the wrong thing than wait because we just got to do something. Yet the facts are most of us spend a significant amount of our lives waiting for something. If you fly, you're waiting at the terminal, unless you're one of those people that get there at the last minute and hope that there's not a real line through security. You wait in the doctor's room, and they call it the waiting room for a reason. You wait in line at the supermarket. You wait in rush hour traffic. Don't you love that? I was coming home Friday from the church where I'd done some work. It was only 3 o'clock. It had rained. Oh, my goodness, you thought there was a tornado. There was traffic everywhere. Anyway, and so I found myself thinking about this lesson going, okay, Sherwood, just relax. Because the scriptures are full of exhortations for us to wait on the Lord, to trust him, to submit to him, to allow him to work in his timing and in his ways. We struggle with that, not just as believers, certainly as Americans and certainly as believers. Our prayer tends to be, Lord, I would love to have patience, but give it to me now, as if that's how that works. It's tough to wait in a world of fast food and fast cars and fast planes and fast internet. We just switched internet providers because they told us that they get the fastest internet available. And I'm going, why am I sitting here waiting for this thing to show up, to stream? I'm going, okay, so much for fast internet. Bob.
Someone wants to call it the agony.
The agony, that's right.
The agony waiting for the Lord to respond.
Does. So this morning, we're going to look at, are you waiting? Psalm 62. This psalm gives us some encouraging thoughts on waiting, on what I would like to address as the attitudes with which we're to wait and the motives for waiting that way. The psalm begins, Psalm 62, with the subscript of, this is for the choir director, according to Deduthan, a psalm of David. So you know it's for the choir director. You know it's a psalm of David. So David writes this particular psalm. The question is, who is this character, Deduthan? He's only mentioned in terms of psalms two other times. His name is introduced in Psalm 39 at the beginning, this Psalm 62, and Psalm 77. But turn with me to Nehemiah. We're going to look at some other Old Testament texts here for a few minutes. Nehemiah chapter 11. As soon as I get there. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Now from the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azricam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Benu, and Sabbathai, and Jozabed, from the leaders of the Levites who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God, and Mathaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the leader in the beginning, the thanksgiving at prayer, and Bakbakua, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. So you see his name mentioned. And what you realize, first of all, is he's a Levite. I read all those names so that you'd know when you get to the end, because he's chosen from the Levites. And so Jeduthun is a Levite. Now go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. I figured if we do Chronicles, we might actually get to Leviticus someday, and you can kind of dust off the residue of those pages. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, look in verse 7. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Now I'm going to pick it up much later in the chapter, verse 37. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosea as gatekeepers. So you realize that he is a gatekeeper as well as a Levite. He left Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his loving kindness is everlasting. So he was a designated Levite whose primary task was to lead in thanksgiving. That's a pretty cool job, don't you think? I do. This is your job. You lead the nation in giving thanks to God for who he is and his loving kindness. One more text, 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Verse 15. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. So we hear or see that Jeduthun is part as a Levite who's part of the gatekeepers whose job is to lead the nation in singing, in giving praise to God. His name literally means praising. So most likely, he's the choir director. He's the one who leads the choir in singing praises to God. And this psalm happens to be a psalm that David wrote, and Jeduthun led the choir, the Levites, in singing. Think of him as an ancient Brian Piper, if that helps. Like most psalms, this psalm has a context and a theme. The theme is pretty obvious. It's one of trust or confidence or security in God despite the treachery that surrounds him. Just briefly, I'm going to read through it, and then we'll come back and look at it in a little more detail. My soul in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They've counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Do you notice how often the word only was used in the psalm? It's found in verse 1, it's found in verse 2, it's found in verse 5, it's found in verse 6, it's found in verse 4, it's found in verse 9. And in verse 1, 2, 5, and 6, it's always in reference to God. And in verses 4 and 9, it's in reference to man. Verse 1, only, and what's interesting is the word only starts every one of those sentences in the original language. So it's there for the emphatic position, only. I mean, it's not translated that way. It's usually at the end of the verse because it's easier to read it that way. but in the original, only is the beginning of the verse. So verse 1 would read, only for God is there silence or rest for my soul. Verse 2, only is God my rock and my salvation and my stronghold. Verse 5, only for God be silent, my soul. Verse 6, only is God my rock and my salvation. What's interesting is when you get to verses 4 and 9 and it refers to man or mankind, David's enemies have one goal, and that is to destroy David's life, and mankind is only fleeting, so he's unworthy of trust. God is worthy of trust because of who he is. Mankind is not worthy of trust. Since God is the only deliverer and the only stronghold and the only rock and the only one who provides rest and security and peace, trust confidently in God alone and no one and nothing else. That's really the essence of the psalm. By repetition, David hammers home the concept that we will enjoy God's peace in the midst of life's most threatening moments when God only, God alone, is our salvation and our refuge. David contrasts the security that comes from trusting God with the insecurity of hoping in human schemes, because the background to this psalm is most likely Absalom's rebellion against David. Because Absalom is trusting in man to accomplish his goal. And his goal is literally to take the kingship and to destroy David. And notice, and you know this story, but turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14 just for a moment. And notice how how Absalom does this. 2 Samuel chapter 14.
Absalom needed a haircut.
He did need a haircut. And that turned out to be his demise, didn't it? Verse 25 of verse 14. Now in all Israel was no man as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. Whoa. Remind you of somebody else who stood head and shoulders and was the most handsome man in Israel prior to this? Didn't work out too well for him, did it? But this is how everybody saw Absalom. Chapter 15. And it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put his hand out and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Then look at verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Absalom uses deceit and his physical features to deceive the people and begin to destroy David's kingship. That's the background to this psalm. Okay? The psalm literally consists of three stanzas. Each one begins with the word only, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 9. The first two end with the word Selah. And the contrast in the psalm is between God and man as objects of confidence. So, for instance, you could outline the psalm this way. Since only God gives rest and true security in the midst of outside threats, wait on him, verses 1 to 4. Since only God gives hope, just a minute, only God gives hope in times of uncertainty, wait and trust in Him alone, verses 5 to 8. And since men and their resources are temporary and God is loving, just wait on Him, verses 9 to 12.
My attention had lapsed when you defined the word
Selah. I did that last week. You weren't here. Okay, so that's a good question. There's a lot of debate as to what that means. Pause, think, reflect. It's literally, I'm convinced it's a musical term in which the choir stops.
That's not sure.
And the congregation says amen.
Okay.
And I think in the practical aspect, it's the reminder that just think about what you just heard. Stop and think about this. Okay. These truths are here. So.
Did you say promise he was waiting for God to keep his word? In other words, God had made a promise? Did you say that?
I did not say that, but I think that's biblically true.
I'm not accusing him of
that. Yeah, that's all right.
What I'm saying is he had a promise.
Yes, he did.
And it didn't happen when he wanted it to happen.
No, it didn't.
So that's something we may have.
Very true. So,
but we leave the timing to God.
Yeah, and that's basically where David is getting to in this psalm. And I'm not going to follow the outline I just gave you.
No.
Okay.
I've ruined it.
I'm going to give you a different outline because I think intermingled in this psalm are three attitudes which define what waiting looks like. And there are seven aspects of God's character which become the motivation to wait like that. Okay, so the attitudes, we are exhorted to wait. The question is, why? So I'm going to look at how you wait and then why to wait. What are the attitudes with which we wait with? Because let's be honest, most of us wait with, okay, come on, let's go. Let's move this along. Okay, I'm waiting. I know I'm supposed to wait, but we're done. So what does biblical waiting look like, and why should we wait that way with a great deal more of peace and confidence and security than we normally wait in the midst of hard times? I mean, David, in this psalm, by virtue of what Absalom was doing, was being lied about, was being put out of his palace, was being forced to be on the run, and was in danger of losing his kingship. And what is he going to do? How is he going to respond to that? And so David says, in essence, what I need to learn to do is to wait and to allow God to bring about His will in His time. So, for instance, let me give you the three attitudes or three characteristics that I see in this psalm about biblical waiting. Look in verse 1, the beginning of that verse, and the beginning of verse 5. Only to God alone my soul silence is a little translation of the first verse. Only for God is there silence to my soul. The word wait in verse 1, if you'll notice, is in italics. And the reason it's in italics is because it's not in the verse. Okay? It's just put there because it's the context and it reads much better that way. I mean, you can go, okay, my soul waits in silence for God, as if the psalmist is saying, this is what I'm doing. But literally, the psalmist is saying, only to God is my soul silent. And so if you're silent, and your soul is silent, you are sitting there. You are waiting. So it makes sense in the putting it into English translation for us to read to put the word wait there, but it's not in the original. One could say the psalmist is saying, David is saying, my soul finds rest in God alone. Rather than looking to other people for encouragement and security, David looked to God for that. One of the commentators, Peroni, writes, "Hushed into perfect resignation before him, simply trusting in his love and leaving all that concerns me to the disposal of his Father's will." I mean, we've already looked at the fact that David's enemies had one goal in mind, to topple David, to ruin his life. I mean, it's stated in verse 4, they've counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. That was Absalom's goal. That's his only goal, to thrust David down. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Absalom may look like a friend of the king. I mean, that's how the people perceived it. But he wasn't a friend of the king. He was full of lies and deceit. It's what Absalom did at the city gate. Yes, James. No.
Actually, I think there's a second aspect here, too, that kind of goes back to what Andy was saying this morning. It isn't just that Absalom wanted to thrust him down. He wanted to promote himself.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, that's the other side of that coin. He said, I want to be the king. I can do it better. I'll be God, so to speak.
Where did he get that idea?
Yeah. Good question. I mean, think. Yeah, the adversary, because who is the father of lies? Yeah, there's a pattern. Satan, from the inception, has used lies and deceit to accomplish his goal. He delights in them. And that's why Jesus categorizes him. He's the father of lies. If you and I are going to defeat the evil forces of darkness, one of the attitudes that will help us to do that better than we are doing is to silently rest in God. To recognize who God is. And instead of railing against God, because most of the time what we do, let's be honest, when things are really stressful and we're having a really hard time, and if people are telling lies about us and they're deceiving us and things are going well or poorly, we usually complain. God, why are you doing this? How come this is happening? When what we ought to do is to sit in silence. Silently, so that we can start asking the questions, what are the biblical principles that apply here? How does God want me to apply these principles? What's the wisest way to handle this? And if we're shouting and railing, we're not going to ask those questions and we won't hear God's answer either. I term waiting in silence as seeing the traffic light turn yellow and slowing down instead of speeding up. Yes, sir.
It seems like there's this perspective that we're waiting for a certain outcome.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not, maybe the outcome is the wrong thing. That's not what God's going to bring. So there's a difference, there's a subtlety of whether we're waiting or whether we're moving on in a different direction, knowing that difference.
And what you discover in the psalm, and hopefully we'll get there, because my time is fast disappearing, is that David's focus is always on God. God is my stronghold. God is my refuge. God is my salvation. God is my deliverer. He's waiting on God to do what only God can do, whatever that might be, as opposed to, here's what I think needs to happen, so I'm going to wait until this happens. And so his focus is always on God's character.
Yeah, and with John chapter 5, pray in the will of God, we know that we have what we pray. But we leave the timing and the way he's going to answer up to him. It's usually the answer is the way that we would never have imagined.
Oh, yeah.
It shows that it's all of God, not of us.
Let me give you a personal illustration. When Linda and I got ready to move to Pennsylvania, we owned a house up in Richardson that we had purchased in 1983. We were moving in 1988, so we put the house on the market. It was a buyer's market. It was not a healthy market. The economy was flat. Foreclosures were happening. We had one offer on the house after 6 months, And then that person withdrew their offer. So we moved to Pennsylvania with an empty house in Richardson, Texas. There were times when my stomach turned in knots. How is this all going to work out? We had 2 months worth of money for mortgage payments. After that, I had no idea where those resources were going to come from. And we were being obedient. We had asked the Lord for direction in ministry. God had provided this opportunity. We were moving as He had led us in His time to this particular place. So why did my house not sell? Because God had another plan. And what happened is the house became rental property. So the 28 years we were gone, the house was paid for. We live in that house. Now, that was not our plan, but that was God's plan. It just took a while for us to get to the place where we were trusting God completely for that and to see how that was going to work out. But I think that's just an illustration of waiting and learning to say, okay, I've got to see what God's going to do because I'm not in control of this. There literally is nothing that I can do to provide for this. So it's that sense of, James.
Sorry.
No, it's okay.
Between you and Rocky, I'm just curious. You talk about, you know, the sense of salvation. So in the root Yeshua, is that a play on words between Yeshua and Yeshua?
Well, you know, that's a good question. I didn't think about that. It wouldn't be a surprise if it was.
You and Rocky, is that what, because it seems to point in that direction.
I mean, the specific word that's used here, the word deliverance or salvation, Yeshua, means welfare or prosperity or victory. And so David is saying, God alone is my salvation, my deliverer, my prosperity, my victory. It's only going to be in God. My research said it actually comes from an old Arabic word that means make wide. And so the things that are made wide are free from distress. The things that are narrow are squeezed, and you feel that sense of pressure. And so it has that sense of only God provides freedom, deliverance. In our case, we'd say only God provides deliverance from sin. And so you think of it as in terms of trusting in God's provision. How is God going to meet this need? And so I really think that the psalmist is saying there's a sense in which David is saying you wait in silence, but you also wait in trust because God is my only deliverer. There's a trust aspect to that. And that's the second part of verse 1. From Him only is my salvation. He's my only deliverer. When I did camp ministry and had a lot of young staff running around, and they'd encounter issues that they had no idea how to deal with. And I was the boys' camp director, and so they'd come running up to me, usually incredibly agitated and not even know what to do. And it would be something like, my camp name was PJ, by the way. And so they'd go, PJ, we have a problem. We got a problem. And so I would say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but here's rule number one. At camp, we don't have any problems. What we have is opportunities. Opportunities to see how God's going to use us. Opportunities to see what God's going to do in the life of this camper. And opportunities to wait in the midst of what's happening to see how this will be resolved. And they all, inevitably, they kind of looked at me like, what? Because in their mind, it's a problem. And that's often where we are in the midst of stressful situations. It's a problem. And on one level, it is a problem. But David wants to remind us that only God will deliver. So let's look at this as trusting Him as an opportunity to see what He's going to do. So if the first attitude is silence, the second attitude is trust, the third attitude is confidence. Look what he says in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 6 almost says the same thing. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. There's an attitude of confidence and stability in the midst of waiting. David says, I know who God is. I have confidence in God's character. God only is this way. And therefore, I will not be greatly shaken. I will wait. You all know the verse from end of Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait upon the Lord, you know, will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles and walk and not be run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Or the other way around, whichever that goes. The word, interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 40 that's translated wait, literally means to twist or to stretch in order to become strong. In the noun form, it's a line or a rope. So picture, if you will, twisting strands of rope together so they get stronger. If you take a single thread, you can pretty much rip that thread. But if you take another thread and wrap it around it, and another thread and wrap it around it, and another thread and wrap it around it, and another thread, and you continue to do that process of wrapping those threads around it, pretty soon you got a rope. And pretty soon you can't break it. And if you took that thread and you wrapped it around wire, then its strength increases exponentially. I think waiting is taking my strand of weakness, if you will, and wrapping it around God's character so that it becomes stronger. So I exchange, if you will, my weakness for his strength. I just wrap myself around God's character for who he is. And I will only do that when I know who God is. And I think that's why the emphasis on the psalm is always about God's character. It's a lot easier to wait for someone you know and trust. All of us have spent time in the doctor's waiting room. What I've noticed is that it appears that all of us have the same appointment time. Because I look at the list when I come in. When's your appointment? 9:15. What time's my appointment? 9:15. What time's the appointment? Three persons appointment? 9:15. I said, this doesn't work. We can't all see the same doctor at the same time. But if I know the doctor, because I've met him before and he's helped me, I may be annoyed, but it's easier to wait. Whereas if it's a new doctor and I don't know him, I'm a little more perturbed. Doesn't he know my time's important? How dare he make me wait like this? It's similar to David in this psalm giving us God's character so that we will wait in silence, we will wait in trust, and we will wait in confidence. We've looked at some of these already, but notice what he says in verse 1. God only is our deliverer. He says the same thing in verse 6. God only is my deliverer, my stronghold. Salvation only comes from God. We know that as believers, that our salvation really only comes from what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's the only place to gain a relationship with God. It's the only place where we come into the security of knowing who we are and where we're going. It's what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. He's the only deliverer. He's our only Savior. He's our only security, our rock, our salvation, our stronghold, verse 2, verse 6. He's my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. In him I will trust. David is saying this is who God is. He's my deliverer, my Savior. He's my rock, literally a high cliff, a refuge. Bob?
That thirst makes us realize we need water.
Yeah, yes, it does.
Trials have us realize we need God.
That's the goal anyway. That's right. Exactly. David said, God is my rock. And David would have had a picture of what that meant to him. When we were in Israel, we visited En Gedi. And if you get to see that, you can go, okay, this is the rocks that David was taught. This is the place where I hide. I can see it. Having been there, I go, no wonder he called it a rocky cliff, a place to hide. And he says, God is like that. He's the place where I hide. He's the individual, the place where I go to. He's my stronghold, my high place. And I've mentioned this before. Every time I see the word stronghold, and this is not the Hebrew word that's here, but all I think of is Masada. Again, having been there, that high fortress, that plateau, that place of safety and security. And David said, that's my stronghold. When we find ourselves in those difficult kind of situations where we have difficult decisions to make, where the future is incredibly uncertain, the outcome is unknown, and we're getting pressure from a lot of different people, David says, put yourself under God's protective strong care. Now, the situation may not change. See, because we always want, if we do this, then the situation's going to change. It doesn't change, but you're safe. Because God is your stronghold. He's the one who gives you security and rest and peace. David goes on to say, God's our only hope. How long will you sail a man? How long will you write him off? You bring him down low, lie about him, curse about him. The situation for David became almost unbearable. And it's enough to make anybody want to quit. And David says in verse 5, my hope is from him. Only God gives real hope. People may cast us aside or think less of us, but God gives hope. I read an article a couple of weeks ago about a police officer in North Carolina who was asked to train a young recruit. This young recruit was female and attractive, and would have required him to spend a lot of hours alone with this young recruit. Now, he had trained other recruits in the past, but they'd all been male. When he thought about this situation, and he thought about the biblical values that he was trying to communicate, he went to his superiors and asked for a religious exemption because it would put him in a compromising position to be alone with a young female woman for a long period of time. The exemption was denied, and 2 weeks later he was fired. Simply for standing up for what he believed to be right. See, just doing the right thing doesn't mean that everybody will go, yeah, that's a really good idea. You're on. And Satan would love to see us fail as believers. He would delight to see is just kind of throw in the towel and say, okay, I'm just going to wait till Jesus comes back. I'm done. I'm not going to share the gospel. I'm not going to try to grow because it's just too hard. And David said, only hope comes from God. You need to know God is your hope. David goes on to say in verse 7, God is our glory. On God my salvation and my glory rest. Glory often, almost always refers to God's weightiness, his splendor, his essence. And David is saying, yet God is my glory. That is, David had the glory of kingship. I mean, he lived in the palace. He had all the clothing and all the food and all the accoutrements that came with being king. He lost all of that. So he says, it's not those things that bring me glory. It's God who brings me glory. God alone is my glory. Whatever I may have to be proud of or to boast in, says David, it's really God. He's our refuge. And we've looked at this word before, the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8. The God, the rock of my strength, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He's a hiding place. He's a protection. Literally, it's shelter from a storm. Figuratively, it's shelter from falsehood. You want to know what the truth is? Hide yourself in God, and his truth will set you free. David's trust in God is pictured as hiding in his presence. Trust in him at all times is the exhortation that he gives both to himself and to the readers. That is, every time and any time is a good time to trust God. And pour out your heart to him. Tell him how you really feel, what's really going on, because he does understand. He's our only permanence, verses 9 and 10. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. It's interesting that the literal translation is, men are nothing but a mere breath. Human beings are unreliable. When they are weighed in the scales, all of them together are lighter than breath. It's the same, breath is the same word there. Men are nothing but a mere breath. And if you weigh them in the scales, you know what the scale says? Unreliable. Generally speaking, people are unreliable.
Scales go up.
Yeah, scales go up and they're weighed in the balances and found wanting, so to speak. And that's true regardless of their social or economic or cultural or moral standing in general. Mankind is found in the balances and is not reliable. Material things, whether they're gained by robbery or deceit or gained by wisdom and fairness, are only temporary, so don't trust them. God alone is our able and willing helper. I needed help with this last verse. Yes, Mike.
It's a flip of Ma'at's scale in the Egyptian afterlife.
Okay, yeah. I'll take your word for that. No.
Word for truth in Egyptian is ma'at, and in the Egyptian judgment, your sin is considered weighty, and it's weighed against a feather, because ma'at also means feather.
Okay.
So you have a scale with a feather in it, and if the sin outweighs the feather, you're doomed.
You're doomed. Interesting. So, but I did need to get some help on this last couple of verses. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard. Power belongs to God. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. And so I called my resident Hebrew scholar, Rocky. I said, help me. And so here's the translation. Once, capital, God spoke. Twice, I've heard this. That strength is or belongs to God. That's a Hebraic expression. That means God said it once, in the sense, how many times does God have to say it for it to be true? If God said it, it's true. But Scripture is replete with evidences of God's power and God's love. So the psalmist is saying, God spoke it. He only had to say it once, but I've seen a lot of evidences of it. I've heard it numerous times, in this case, twice. And matter of fact, the word Elohim, which is the word that's used for God, always speaks in reference to God's power. So the psalmist is saying, Elohim has spoken, the God of power has spoken. And what I understand is that power belongs to Elohim, because he is the God of power. But he's also the God of loving kindness. That's what God is like. He is powerful and loving. Hesed, loyal, covenant, love. Waiting is difficult. It often irks us deep within our soul. We fight against it. We struggle with its value. And in this psalm, David reminds us that when we know God for who he is, our Savior, our rock, our stronghold, our hope, our glory, our permanent helper who is able and willing, then and only then will we wait in silence and trust and confidence. A.W. Tozer is known for a phrase, what a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. So let me just rephrase that a little bit for this morning. What one thinks about God determines the quality of your patience in waiting.